for you.
Please take your Bibles, as Tim asked, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We continue today in chapter 2 of this letter. However, I would like to give a brief overview of the content of the letter after the introduction that was in the first 9 verses through the beginning of chapter 3. Paul had clearly disapproved of the factious spirit which existed among the Corinthian believers. He expresses that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. They were strongly influenced by the thinking of the Greek world around them. They had developed factions expressed in that chapter, I am of Paul, I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas or Peter. And it revealed a misunderstanding both of the message of the gospel and the ministers of the gospel. Paul therefore begins to contrast human wisdom with divine wisdom. He declared first that the gospel is a message which appears foolish by human standards. That's in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. He developed this by reminding them how little they themselves would have been chosen by God if human wisdom had been applied. That's chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. He furthermore reminds them that his own presence among them demonstrated his commitment to this truth. He had not relied upon human wisdom in any way in the presentation of the gospel. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Neither the message, nor the recipients, nor the messenger conformed to the standards of human wisdom. Now, this rejection of human wisdom did not, however, mean that there was no wisdom in what Paul spoke. He did speak wisdom, not human wisdom, but he spoke a wisdom, and he spoke it to those who were mature. It was a wisdom, he says, that was hidden in God in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, and therefore could only be revealed by the Spirit of God. It's verses 10 to 13. This, in turn, produced significant distinctions between those who had the Spirit and those who did not, in verses 14 to 16. The Corinthians should have been able to understand, since they had the Spirit of God. However, these factions that they had, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, these factions showed that they were still allowing themselves to be controlled by their old sinful nature. They were not able to go deeper into the wisdom of God, but remained abnormally spiritual infants. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. After that, he will go on to address their misunderstanding of the messengers of the gospel. This morning we'll look just at the section in chapter 2, following this flow of thought, and then we'll leave the beginning of chapter 3 for another Sunday. I was impressed again as I prepared for this message how much this letter speaks to our situation today. Much is said today about postmodernism. One came to me and said, I've read a lot or heard a lot about this. What is that? Well, if you read books about it, they'll say it's kind of hard to define. But one thing comes out regularly. With postmodernism, truth is perceived as relative. Now, this will come out in two different ways. In the mind of the postmodernist, it's not possible to make absolutist statements. You cannot say this is absolutely true, according to them. And this mentality has crept into Christian circles as well. Believers are accused of arrogance when they claim to know the truth. Whereas truth may exist in their thinking, they believe that we are not capable of obtaining or perceiving truth because we are not God. And the verses this morning, I believe, speak directly to this allegation. Another challenge which we face today is making the gospel understandable. At least we perceive this as a challenge, because truth is perceived as relative, because the concepts of sin and repentance and justification are so foreign to our culture, we become overwhelmed at the prospect of communicating this message. But this too is addressed in these verses. We learned in the previous chapter that the message remains the same. Paul calls it the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We'll see in these verses why making it understandable is no less and no more difficult then as it is today. Paul begins with a simple declaration in verse 6 of chapter 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. His literal word order here emphasizes wisdom. If you were to translate it directly, wisdom, however, we speak among the mature. It's a little bit clumsy in English to do it that way. But by doing so, he's affirming very clearly wisdom is something that's coming from his lips, is something that's being spoken. And he introduces with this sentence the theme for the rest of the chapter. He gives as well three words here, which he will develop more fully as he proceeds. Wisdom, which he deals with starting in that verse 6, going through verse 9. Speaking, and then the idea of being mature. Paul has explained that the message did not conform to a standard of human wisdom. He will now explain that the gospel message is, however, divine wisdom. He has explained that he rejected the use of human wisdom in proclaiming the message. He will now explain how God, in his wisdom, is at work revealing and explaining the gospel. He has already explained how those who received the gospel would not have been the choice according to human wisdom. And he will now explain how God, in his wisdom, distinguishes those who do receive the gospel, making those who have the Spirit able to understand. So each of the points he developed in the first chapter and in the beginning of the second, he now responds and says there was not human wisdom in the selection of the people who received, but there is God's wisdom in making those with the Spirit able to understand. There was not human wisdom in the message of the gospel, but there is divine wisdom in the message. There was not human wisdom in the manner in which it was presented, but there is divine wisdom in how it's presented. Among the mature, by the way, is an unusual way for Paul to express this. The NIV, I believe, accurately translates that among the mature. It is not to the mature. Normally, when we're talking about speaking to someone, we talk about to them. It is here among them, and the implication is that Paul, though speaking of himself and other colleagues, implies that any and all who belong to the mature participate in this same speaking of wisdom. We talked about that among ourselves. Now, that's reflexive, which is a little bit stronger. But the indication he has switched in verses 1 through 5, I did this, I did that, I came this way. And in verse 6, we speak among the mature wisdom. I believe as we go through this chapter and the next, we can conclude that Paul is referring to believers who have submitted to the Holy Spirit. They have received the Holy Spirit and are living in accord with the Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit, but the mature are those who continue to grow spiritually to the level which God expects of them. For the rest of this chapter now, Paul explains more about each of these three concepts, about wisdom, about the speaking, and about being mature. He immediately contrasts this wisdom with the wisdom of the world. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Referring to this age, Paul distinguishes the eternal nature of God's wisdom from the temporal nature of human wisdom. On our human level, we see things in a very limited fashion. We do not and cannot know the connection of things in eternity past or eternity future. Even those who are great thinkers today and very astute, they are limited when we compare it to God's planning and God's thoughts. Sometimes we notice how limited we are. We just see certain connections, and someone comes along, and they give us a bigger picture. Well, do you consider how it affects this aspect of your life, what it will mean in 10 years? Do you realize how it developed from 100 years ago? And our eyes are expanded, and well, I didn't know that. Well, if you take that and put it on a grand scale, what God was planning before He even created the world, what He was intending for us after the world is concluded, then we can understand a little bit of what Paul is saying, is that it's not the wisdom of this age. It comes from God. The rulers of this age, what he mentions here, should probably not be considered spiritual forces in this context. Sometimes he will use the term rulers in that sense. In chapter 1, Paul made reference to leaders of this age. There were the intellectual, he called the wise, the mighty, the influential, the aristocratic, those of nobility. In the next verse, he will focus on those that crucified Christ, Jewish and Roman rulers. These rulers, although exercising authority and influence in this age, are being made nothing by God and His wisdom. In contrast to human wisdom, the wisdom which is spoken among the mature is an eternal divine wisdom. It's a wisdom of God. This implies both the source and the character of this wisdom. It's a secret wisdom that has been hidden. Sometimes I think that's a confusing term for us when we have we talk about a secret. It's something private, the term is even more difficult. In some translations, it will say it's a mystery, and people say, "Well, that's mysterious. That's odd or weird." That's not exactly the intent here. Literally, the idea of it being a mystery comes from a use there of something that had been hidden but is now revealed. In the case, it's frequently used in the New Testament by Paul in that sense. Something had been hidden in God, and He's now revealed to men. The gospel that we as Gentiles with Jews have been brought together into one body is called a mystery. In the Old Testament, it wasn't known, but God had planned it before He even created the world. And He's now made known to us. And the wisdom which God has revealed in the gospel is a wisdom that was hidden previously. Hidden from all men without the Spirit. And, as is implied here, continues to be hidden. A wisdom that has been hidden. And then he continues, and that God destined for our glory before time began. It's a wisdom that God devised in eternity past. Before even the world was created, God had this plan in mind. We are reminded again, as was in the first chapter, that the message of the cross, the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was not an emergency action of God. It wasn't even after the fall that God was exasperated and said, "Oh my, what should I do? I didn't expect Adam and Eve to sin like this. I'm going to have to rescue them somehow." Before He even created them, He had a plan. He knew that they would sin. He had devised a plan not only to save them, but to bring about a greater glory to man than even Adam and Eve had. Often people think of our salvation as returning us to a state like Adam and Eve. We are better off than they were. They were born without sin. That's nice. They were born with a capability to sin. Once man fell, he entered a state where he was not able not to sin. Every child that's born into this world has a nature that drives them to sin. But when we get saved, we become able not to sin, and one day, when we're glorified, God will make us not able to sin. One day, we will no longer be able to sin. And that's really great. That's better than Adam and Eve were. They were without sin, but they still could sin. And one day, we won't even be able to sin. God planned that. He planned such a glory for us before He even created the world. This wisdom, however, was not, nor could not, be understood by the rulers of this age. That's the sense that he's talking about, that it was hidden. I'm supposed to be recording this. And it doesn't even look like it's moving. I think so. Michael, you'll find out afterwards. One thing nice about the electronic versions, you can go in and edit out all this comment about this. you might hear a blank on the tape or on the recording at that point. When you look back at the crucifixion of Christ, Paul uses that as a proof that the rulers at that time did not understand. Even Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Paul says, if they had known, they wouldn't have done it. God was among them, the creator of the world, the one who had come to save them. He said, the wisdom of God was not known to them. If they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. It's interesting here also at this point, it says Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. And it's interesting that he puts it in connection with the crucifixion. They crucified the Lord of glory. This ties, first of all, to what Paul just said. Salvation has been designed for our glory. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we will be glorified. But even more than that, glory is an essential attribute of Jesus Christ. When Jesus became man, he gave up the obvious expression of his glory. It says he took on the form of a man. He came as a servant. And those who looked on him at first glance saw nothing else than a man. But those who truly saw Jesus should have recognized his glory. And John writes that, said, "We have seen his glory. The glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus told the people that they had seen him and they should have believed. There was enough in what Jesus did, in the way he acted. They should have believed. But this understanding was hidden in God. They did not understand, nor could they, of their own wisdom, understand what was happening. And Paul then alludes to Old Testament texts in support of this. In verse 9, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." On a human level, it is not possible to perceive the plans of God. Our physical senses, eyes and ears, and our mental capabilities are not sufficient to figure out God's plans for those who love him. What God has in his mind, what's in his heart, we cannot in any way draw out unless he chooses to tell us what he is thinking. If man cannot discern these things, then how do we come to understand them? And Paul explains that beginning in verse 10. "The Spirit of God reveals this mystery to us. We have been given the Spirit, and the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. But God," verse 10, "has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." In contrast to the world, we have had this wisdom revealed by God through His Spirit. And again, a literal translation, though somewhat wooden, brings out this emphasis. The New American Standard Bible correctly translates this, "For to us God revealed them through His Spirit." The world did not see it, but we got to see it because God showed us. We have seen it, but nevertheless, we only saw it because His Spirit has shown it to us. Now, again, there's some debate here among commentators about the identity of the "us." To us, God has revealed it. Some would limit this to Paul and perhaps his associates. Others would say, no, it's Paul and the apostles who then wrote Scripture. Others open it to all believers. I believe it's best first to consider all these references to the we's and us in this chapter as being referring to the same group. It refers more than Paul, since he clearly has no problem distinguishing himself with I. I said this, I came in this fashion. In chapter 1, verse 31, he first uses the plural. Christ was made wisdom for us. And since he introduces the first person plural there, and it infers that it's Christ was wisdom for all who believe in him, then we can follow through in chapter 2. It's also probably referring to more than just Paul and his associates or the apostles. It also appears that the spiritual person in verse 14 is what Paul has in mind in verse 13. We speak words taught by the Spirit. My conclusion is then, when it talks about we and us in this chapter, verses 6 through 16, it's open to mean all children. It may not, in every case, include each one, but it's open to all. We will see what that means as we look at maturity and the problems associated with that. The Spirit knows every detail in God's thinking and is therefore capable of revealing His wisdom. In verse 10, it says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, searching does not mean there are things that God does not know, and He's got to check it out to learn it. That's not the sense of searching. To search is a way to express the Spirit's penetration into all things. We read, for example, in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It's not like God doesn't know what's going in our mind and we have to ask God, well, come in and learn what's inside me. He knows everything. But we're asking, penetrate, reveal what's inside of me. The deep things of God is figurative language for something that cannot be fathomed. It was used for the depths of the sea. So the deep things of God are the depths that at that time no man had reached. And it was compared to God, things that you just can't reach because they're too deep for us. Paul claims that we observe a similar situation in people. In verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And he implies that this is true among men. We don't know. We might guess from the expressions on a person's face. We might guess at the way they react, what they're thinking. But sometimes we're surprised. We read it wrong. We really don't know what's going on inside of a person, except that person themselves. He says, if that's true of man, it must also be true of God. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. This very Spirit who knows the thoughts of God is the Spirit which we have received. Verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Again, the we is in an emphatic position in the original text, and it serves again as a contrast to the worldly wise, the worldly influential. If you were to look at this, you regularly find it starting out, to us it's been given. We have the Spirit. Very much in contrast to this other group, the rulers of this age, the influential. They didn't have this wisdom. We do. They didn't have the Spirit. We do. God has purposefully given us His Spirit so that we can truly know the things which He has given us. Just think of what He has given. He has given us salvation freely. He has also given us freely, according to Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in Christ. With all this, He has given His Spirit Himself that we may understand these gifts, cleansing, forgiveness, justification. He mentions earlier our righteousness, holiness, glorification, redemption. Ephesians talks about our adoption, and so much more. And He has given the Spirit to us that we may understand all these things that He has so freely given us. In verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. According to this verse, Paul and every other child of God can communicate the very thoughts of God with words of God, since both of them, thought and word, have been given by the Spirit of God. Now, some would like to limit this to the inspiration of Scripture, but the context points to a much broader application. It's not just the few writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, 40-some men for the entire Scripture, but I believe it's opening in this context to believers in general who have the Spirit of God. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words is also a difficult and debated phrase. You may have other translations than the New International Version, and it probably is translated differently. The challenge lies both in the meaning of the verb that's translated by the NIV as expressing, and in the gender of what the NIV translates in spiritual words. It's literally in spiritual expressing, or however that verb will be translated. The verb, unfortunately, in the New Testament is only used in one other time, in 2 Corinthians, where it has the sense of comparing. In the Old Testament, it's used frequently. Interpret is one of the meanings in the Old Testament, but that is used exclusively in reference to dreams. The common meaning of the word is to compare, which is used outside, elsewhere in the Old Testament and outside of Scripture, and probably is the sense that we should be kept here. The phrase in spiritual words is actually one word. It can be either neuter or masculine, like the German language. Greek has grammatical gender. If it were a masculine word, it could be translated, we speak to spiritual men. But the sentence is not addressing to whom revelation, but more how the revelation is being received. The neuter would give the sense of either spiritual things or spiritual words, because that would have a neuter gender. And the context of the sentence warrants then selecting, I believe, spiritual words as the NIV has it. Resulting sense would be that the Holy Spirit reveals God's thoughts, puts them to word, so that we are divinely given understanding that can be expressed. It's not just this feeling, this thought that we try to get from God, but He expresses it in words. He takes that which is in His heart and through His Spirit combines it with words so that we actually have words that give us what God has planned and thought. The result of this is very important in the last three verses of this chapter. In essence, it says that the Spirit alone enables spiritual understanding. All men fall into one of two categories. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept things that come from the Spirit of God." In verse 15, it says, "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things." And there are two groups of men, and everybody falls into one of these two categories. Either you have the Spirit of God or you don't have the Spirit of God. Some of your translations may have the natural man in verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Both of them are attempts to translate a word that we don't have an identical word for in English. It's the adjective form of soul. Now you can try to come up with soulish. One guy had solical to sort of parallel the spiritual. It just doesn't work in English. But the soul is the immaterial part of man that relates especially to the physical world. Paul talks in Corinthians that our bodies are, when we die, are sown as a soulish body, a body that was, a life that was geared to living in this world. But it will be raised a spiritual body, a body that's geared for living in the spirit world. It will still be a physical body. Jesus could still eat. He said, touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. It'll be a physical body, but it'll be geared for the spiritual world. And the natural man, the man without the spirit, is not a literal translation, but it gives the sense. If you don't have the spirit of God, you're geared for living in this world. It's not intended necessarily to be a bad word. Aristotle apparently was the one that coined this phrase, and he used it to distinguish between mere physical or animal desires and those inward desires such as ambition or desire for knowledge, the loftier things that a man would think of. He's not just living like an animal. He wants elegance and nicer things in life. And Paul is in saying, even at his best, man without the Spirit just lives in this world. He sees nothing more than that. On the other hand, are those with the Spirit. To belong to God means having the Spirit of God. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. If you belong to God, then you will have the Spirit. With not having the Spirit results in two things, according to Paul in this passage of 1 Corinthians. The natural man, or the man without the Spirit, does not accept or does not welcome the things revealed by the Spirit. He considers them to be foolish. Accept is a word that's, or receive, as some would translate it, was a word that was used also to receive a guest. And one said it has an air of welcome in it. Yes, I want to have this. And the natural man does not respond that way to God's truth. Oh yes, please, I want to have this. It says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't want him. The person without the Spirit does not welcome the things which come from the Spirit. And it goes on, the natural man is not even equipped to understand it. The second half of verse 14. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Literally, he is not able to know, or he is not able to understand them. It takes the Spirit to understand things of God. And the natural man is without the Spirit. This term discerned will be repeated in verse 15. It's a legal, technical legal term. And it refers to the preliminary investigation that is made that will lead to a preliminary judgment on a matter. The person without the Spirit is not able to make such judgments. It's interesting that he uses the word that just refers to a preliminary investigation and a preliminary judgment, because it implies that God is the one that ultimately decides what is true and what is correct. But we are capable of making this investigation. Everyone who has the Spirit can do that. Those who do not have the Spirit can't even make this preliminary judgment on matters. He is not fit to do it. The analogies that have been offered by commentators, I think, are interesting. One said it's like the deaf judging music or the blind judging art for the man without the Spirit to try to judge things that are of God. They just don't have what they need to even experience that level of communication. The other category of men, however, are those who have the Spirit of God. Any matter of truth can be judged by the person who has the Spirit of God. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. The spiritual man is the one who is equipped with the Spirit, and the Spirit knows all things. Now, that this person makes judgment about all things does not mean that a person has to give an opinion about everything. You know, don't think that as you go out, well, I've got to know everything and I've got to have an opinion on everything now. It does mean that he is able and permitted to judge all things. Sometimes wisdom is best to keep our mouths shut because we don't know enough. But we are equipped to make this a judgment in all areas. Following this line of argument, Paul concludes that no natural person, the one without the Spirit, is able to pass judgment on the spiritual person. Since in this also the natural person, or the one without the Spirit, is not equipped to do so. Our kids, of course not just our children, Kathy and I as well, have not been able to keep pure English and pure German as some have done. And so in our German English, we would say, they just don't blick it. They just don't see it. They don't have the eyes to see what God is doing in a person's heart. And you have experienced that, I am sure, as you have tried to express your concern at work, why you want to make sure something is done right, truthfully, even when no one else will see it, even when it's to your disadvantage, your unsaved colleagues are going, why do you want to do that? They just don't blick it. They don't see it because they don't have the spiritual eyes to be able to. What you are experiencing in you is a work of the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit, so they can't see it. So the spiritual person, the one with the Spirit, cannot be judged in this area by those without the Spirit. He himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Believers, however, are capable of knowing God's will. We are capable of doing God's will because we have been given the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ because the Spirit of Christ is in us. Now, there are a number of areas in which this passage speaks directly to common false thinking, even among Christians. I'd ask three questions to illustrate this. Who is best equipped to understand Scripture? Now, you can read my notes already to see what my answer is in that, but just stop and think. Who is best equipped to understand Scripture? Second, to what extent or in what way is truth relative? And is there absolute truth? And third, to what extent is mankind, because of our finiteness and fallen nature, capable of discerning truth and understanding truth? Now, the first question has a long history. Too often, even Christians believe that ultimate understanding of the Bible is to be found among scholars. If a person holds an advanced degree, people tend to think that they are better equipped to understand the Bible. Well, if you're really going to understand the Bible, you have to go to a Bible school, you have to go to seminary. Now, those schools can give you skills which will help you understand the language of the Old and the New Testament. But that doesn't necessarily mean you'll understand the message of the Bible. I had excellent professors in Hebrew and Greek, and yet they also continued to struggle with understanding certain passages. The language didn't help. In fact, my Greek professor often said, learning the Greek language often raises more questions than you had before you knew it. You didn't realize there was such a variety of ways things could be understood. But in the end, even they recognized that their understanding of Scripture depended upon the Holy Spirit. There are advantages to knowing the languages, the history, and culture of biblical times, but none of those reveal the heart of God. The person best equipped to understand Scripture is the one who has the author living in his heart. That one can better understand Scripture than anyone without the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't add helpful skills. If you can't read at all, you're going to have difficulty understanding the Bible unless someone reads it to you. And you can apply that to all other levels of scholastic skill that will help you, but they will never replace the Spirit, and they never come near to what the Spirit gives us. The next question is currently popular, but also has ancient adherence. To what extent or in what way is truth relative, and is there absolute truth? Even Pontius Pilate asked, well, what is truth? As if to write it off, well, you really can't know. You know, what is truth? Our text this morning does not state this directly, but it is inherent in the argument. Truth finds its source in God. God does not change. We are told that elsewhere in Scripture. And that which he states, that which comes out of him, bears his character. He cannot say it, and then it change. What he says is absolute truth. Now, this does not exclude changing application. But truth itself is absolute. The prophets of the Old Testament, they understood the idea of changing application. Because for God to stay who he is, sometimes he has to change the way he acts. God is a holy and just God. He's a merciful God. And when he sent Jonah to Nineveh, Jonah said, I'm not going to go to that city. Well, you might remember the story. God got a hold of Jonah, sent him through the belly of a fish in order to get to Nineveh. Finally, he preached, and the people repented. And God did not send the judgment on them that he said he was going to. And Jonah's response was, I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to come. He didn't like the Ninevites very much. Well, God had said he was going to judge them. Why didn't he? He changed, didn't he? No, he didn't. Because he is a holy and just God. And he had to change his actions toward people in order to remain consistent as to who he was. So truth hadn't become relative. God remained the same and had to change how he acted because people repented to the message that Jonah preached. Gaining in popularity today is an adaptation of postmodern thinking, which the third question addressed. Because of our finiteness and fallen nature, can we really understand the truth? Can anyone have the audacity or arrogance to say, I know the truth? There is an aspect of that question which is true. Of ourselves, we cannot know God's truth. That is true. In our finite way, we cannot reach up and into God's heart and mind and pull out what he has thought. The natural man, or the man without the Spirit, cannot know the thoughts of God. A finite being cannot know an infinite being exhaustively. That is also true. However, this passage this morning tells us that believers receive the Spirit of God. And by his Spirit, we can accurately know that which he chooses to reveal. We will not know all of what God thinks. We cannot. But what he chooses to tell us, we can know, and we can know it accurately. And we can know truth. Because God is big enough to be able to explain it to us. In fact, he has given us his Spirit to make that possible. And we are still left with a number of questions. If believers have the Spirit and he reveals God's thoughts, then why were the Corinthians acting like they were? With, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos. Why do Christians then differ at all in their understanding of Scripture? If we all have the Spirit, why do we come to different conclusions? Why do we sin if the Spirit of God is in us? Talking with Jim yesterday, he reminded me of those who say, well, the Spirit told me. How can you argue with them if someone comes up and says, well, the Spirit of God told me this? Can you say, well, no, I don't agree with you? Are you disagreeing with the Spirit then? How do we respond to those? Well, that's just a teaser for the next sermon. Because Paul will begin to address that in chapter 3. In fact, he says, I could not address you as spiritual. Brothers, believers, I could not address you as spiritual. So he will deal with that in the next 4 verses. But until then, we can be thankful that we do have the Spirit of God and He allows us to understand the thoughts of God. Let's pray together.